So as we take a moment to think back on the year now ending, there's a Puritan prayer recorded for us in the book Valley of Vision. If you don't have that book, you need to get online and order that book, The Valley of Vision. Valley of Vision, it's entitled. This prayer, it's a collection of Puritan prayers. This particular prayer is entitled, appropriately enough, Year End. That applies to us. That's where we're at right now. And so I thought it might be helpful to begin with that this morning. Focus on the words of this prayer as I read it to you. O love beyond compare. Who's that speaking of? God. God is love. God is love beyond compare. Thou art good when thou givest, when thou takest away, when the sun shines upon me, when night gathers over me. Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world, and in love didst redeem my soul. Thou dost love me still, in spite of my hard heart, ingratitude, distrust. Thy goodness has been with me during another year, leading me through a twisting wilderness, in retreat helping me to advance, when beaten back, making sure headway. Thy goodness will be with me in the year ahead. I hold sail and draw up anchor with thee as the blessed pilot of my future as of my past. I bless thee that thou hast veiled my eyes to the waters ahead. If thou hast appointed storms of tribulation, thou wilt be with me in them. If I have to pass through tempests of persecution and temptation, I shall not drown. If I am to die, I shall see thy face the sooner. If a painful end is to be my lot, grant me grace that my faith fail not. If I am to be cast aside from the service I love, I can make no stipulation. Only glorify thyself in me, whether in comfort or trial, as a chosen vessel meet always for thy use. That's good. That's really good. I think that is a very appropriate way to consider the past and think ahead to the year about to begin. Now, as we come to our time around the Lord's table this morning, I want us to look at a passage that you know well. You know this extremely well if you have been a true follower of Jesus Christ for about 5 minutes. This is Bible 101. This is basic. This is so simple that it's profound. This is a passage that you would do well to make it your theme verse, your theme passage for 2024. And for that matter, for the rest of your life. This is one of those golden passages of Scripture. This is one of those verses we know so well, one of those passages we know so well that we tend to forget about it when we should be remembering it the most. And so take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Follow along as I read this to you, beginning in verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, as always is the case, while this passage should be familiar to you, I'm certain that there's more here than you realize at face value. One of the first steps we always need to take in rightly interpreting the Word of God, the text of Scripture, is to understand the context of the passage that we're looking at. The context always sets the stage for the passage that we want to consider. So go back to chapter 1 for a moment, verse 8. Notice, my son, your father's instruction. Look at verse 10. My son. Verse 15. My son. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son. Chapter 3, verse 1. My son. Chapter 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. My son. Verse 21, my son, did you notice a theme there, a pattern? Solomon, the author of most of these Proverbs, is giving some wise fatherly advice to his son in this section of his book. The idea here is of a parent instilling in their child's heart and their mind the principles of Scripture, so that that young one would grow to live a life that would be pleasing to the Lord. The first seven chapters of Proverbs is a listing of intensely potent and practical sayings giving us biblical insight into how to live a stable, wise, well-balanced life that honors the Lord. You'll remember, if you don't know this, remember this. True wisdom is the application of biblical truth. True wisdom is the application of biblical truth. Biblical truth not applied is sin. A lot of us know the biblical principles, but we don't apply them, which means that it would be sin. You know what to do and don't do it, it's sin, right? Biblical truth not applied is sin. Biblical truth applied is wisdom. Wisdom. And so when we come to our passage in verses 5 through 8, specifically focusing on 5 and 6, what we have are a couple of biblical principles that, if applied, will absolutely change the course of your life. Well, there's so much in the Bible, so many principles. How can I do it all? I don't know what to start with. Well, here's one to start with. Do this, get this down, master this. It will radically transform your life. It will absolutely change the course of your life. Now, this is one of those passages, I often refer to them as problem passages. They're problem passages because we know it so well. Probably most of you have memorized this. But we fail when we take the test on how well did we apply this in our everyday life. Now, we've established the context. We know the focus here. We need to break the verses down to understand the fullness of what God has for us here. We need to understand the words. We need to understand the sections to understand the authorial intent. You'll remember we always want to know the authorial intent. We don't want to know the preacher's intent. We don't care about the preacher's intent. What we care about is the authorial intent. What did the author of the text mean when he wrote what he wrote? What the author of the text wants us to understand here is all that matters. Now, one of the first things you should notice here in these verses that I read to you is that there are four verbs in the first two verses, verses 5 and 6. Four verbs. Now, For those of you who did not pay attention in English grammar class, and I didn't, so I had to learn this in college, a verb is an action word, and as such, they are always important for us to understand. They typically tell us what to do. The four verbs are trust, lean, acknowledge, and make straight. Those are the four verbs in those first two verses. Three of those verbs are imperative. You know what that is. They're commands. Three of the four are commands. They're directed to the child of God. They are our responsibility. This is what we are to do and not do. Trust, not lean, and acknowledge. The fourth verb is the declaration of a promise. This declares what God will do in response to us doing what we have been commanded to do. We are to trust, we are not to lean, and we are to acknowledge. And God's responsibility then is He will make your paths straight. Now this gives us the outline of these two verses, right? There's my part, that's Roman numeral 1, and then there's God's part, that's Roman numeral 2. So my part is what? Trust, do not lean, acknowledge. God's part, He will make straight. Simple, right? Basic. Now notice that Solomon, to make certain we understand to whom this is directed, notice he repeats a word 4 times in these 2 verses. Do you see it? It's a key word. It's the pronoun your. Your. It highlights the focus of responsibility. Your responsibility in any given situation is to trust with all your heart. Refuse to lean on your understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. So that, that's a purpose clause, in order that He, God, might make your paths straight. Now in the Hebrew here, the structure ties together the first phrase, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and the last phrase, and He will make your paths straight. It's almost as if the two phrases in the middle are like a parenthesis. It's a sandwich. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He will make your paths straight. That's enough. That's the principle. That gives us the main idea of these two verses. Those two phrases in the middle, do not lean on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him, they simply amplify the main point, the main idea. So, the main idea of these two verses is, I am to trust in my Lord without reservation, meaning, what's that mean? With all my heart, so that He makes my paths straight. And what is involved in trusting with all of your heart? There's two actions. One is positive, one is negative. See him? What's the negative one? Do not lean. I am not to lean on my own understanding. That's the negative command there. There's a positive action. I am to acknowledge Him in all my ways. So, we've established the context. We've established the structure. We need to look a little more carefully at the words. Why did God, through Solomon, use the words that He did? What did God intend for us to understand by the words that He used here? The first key word here is trust, right? That's the first key word, trust. At the root of the original Hebrew term is the idea, catch this, of throwing yourself face down on the ground in a totally defenseless posture. Can you picture that? Face down on the ground in a totally defenseless posture. Lying extended on the ground, casting all hopes for the present and the future upon another. You get the picture. You cannot defend yourself from a face-down position. Should you be in such a situation as the police officer is commanding you to lie on the ground, he wants you to lie on the ground with your face pointed at the ground, face down, hands out. Why? You're defenseless. It's the idea of finding shelter, safety, security, as you depend wholeheartedly on someone else, in this case, God. It's standing behind someone else for perfect shelter, safety, and security. To illustrate this, look at Proverbs 11:28. Proverbs 11:28. He who trusts, there's that word again, he who trusts in his riches will fall. So the guy who lays on top of his riches, clinging to them for his safety and protection, will fall. That's what happens when you trust in the wrong thing. That's what happens when you trust in an idol. Look at, just to expand on that for a moment. We've talked about this. This is an idol. We're looking at this in Ecclesiastes. We'll get to this in a little bit. Trust in the money. You'll fail. You may get everything you want in this life. You can't take it with you. It's a god. It's a false god. It will always ultimately disappoint. You say, I don't know how that could be. That's the case. You find your security in your life there. Ultimately, it will sadly disappoint you. Rely on anything other than God alone, and ultimately you will be disappointed. Look at Proverbs 3, back to 3 for a moment. He's talking about wisdom. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be a life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk away. When you do this, you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. See the word securely there? That's the same Hebrew root as our term trust. So, we are commanded by our Lord to cast ourselves completely, fully, absolutely on Him, making no provision for self, on Him and Him only. Back to our passage, look at the second word, Lord. This is the most intimate and sacred name for God in the Bible. To this day, Orthodox Jews will not even pronounce this word. It's the title given Israel's covenant-keeping God, the one who is permanently bound by virtue of His character to His people through love and by promise. To us, it's applied to our Lord Jesus Christ, God's precious Son, the second person of the Godhead. In other words, we are to rely fully upon Him, finding our safety and security in Him. And the idea here is Him alone, not Him plus something. Okay, we're building a picture here. What's the third word? Heart. That does not refer in Scripture to that little organ that pumps the blood in your chest. That's not what this refers to. Rather, this word is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to our inner man, or that part of us that constitutes the seat of our intellect and emotion and will, our conscience, our personality. In other words, when you see the word heart, it refers to the core of our being. To say it in other words, it is all that we are. It is all that we are. Everything that you are. Nothing left. All of you. So what is God saying here through Solomon? He's saying that we are to throw ourselves totally and completely upon our Savior, God, placing total and complete trust in Him, dependence on Him, not holding back any area of our mind or will or emotion. Giving Him everything. There's a fourth key word, understanding. I cover this word next because it appears first in its phrase in the Hebrew Bible. Literally, the second part of verse 5 reads, "And upon your understanding, do not lean." Concerning your understanding, don't lean on that. This is that negative command. The word understanding speaks of human understanding. It means that we're not to turn first to our own limited point of view, our own ideas, our own way of thinking, but rather to our Lord's wisdom. We struggle with this. We struggle with this. We're so slow to turn to God's Word. We're so quick to live life based on our own understanding, which is why we spend so much time in the mud puddle. We're to put aside our thoughts for His thoughts. Our first response, I say this all the time, our first response should always be, what does the Word of God say? What does the Word of God say about this? Now, the Word of God may not address a specific issue, but it will always give us the principles by which we can handle a specific issue. How humorous it is, the value we give to our own opinions. Frankly, no one cares what you think. I don't even care what I think. What we should care about is what God thinks. See, the fifth word, lean, in the Hebrew here, it literally means to support yourself as though leaning for assistance. We find the same word in Judges 16:26, where blind Samson leaned against the huge pillars supporting the Philistine temple. It also appears in 2 Samuel 1:16, where King Saul leaned upon his spear for support. It represents the idea of resting one's weight upon something for your support, as in sitting on a chair, as in using a pair of crutches to walk. Now, you cannot miss the strong negative preceding it in the English here, and as I told you in the Hebrew, it follows. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on your own understanding. What's the implication? But do lean on God's understanding. Don't lean on man's understanding for your crutch. Lean on God's understanding. This is a strong biblical warning from God Himself against self-deception, or the exaltation of one's own learning. Catch this. It could also be seen as a warning against trusting your heart. Trusting your heart, which sadly is a common abuse among Christians. Perhaps one of the dumbest phrases ever devised by man, surely prompted from Satan himself, is your truth. Your truth. Well, I need to abide by my truth. Go for it. Go for it. You'll have all of eternity to think about how dumb that was. God, the creator of the universe, gave you instructions as to how to live life in a fallen world, and you banked on your truth? Anyone who has ever needed to be on a pair of crutches for an extended period of time understands a couple of details. You understand the pain in the hands, the shoulders, the back, the neck, the hip, not to mention the rest of the body until such time as you get used to leaning on those crutches. In other words, it's unnatural at first, it's painful at first, it's exhausting for a time, but the longer you lean on them, the more comfortable it becomes. And the point Solomon is making here, and he's going to go on and talk about this, is that while you might be comfortable leaning on your own pair of crutches based on your own understanding, it will also in time lead to pain and discomfort and disaster. Lean on God for support, and the result will be very different. That's what Solomon points out next. The sixth word, acknowledge. Acknowledge. The word literally means to recognize. Oh, I recognize that. I know what that is. It means to recognize. Recognize. Rather than leaning on the man-made crutch of your own devices, your own understanding, your own experience, your own truth, we are exhorted here, what's he saying? To recognize God's will. Recognize God's will. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by obeying his instructions and submitting to his instructions as found in his inspired, inerrant, infallible, all authoritative, all sufficient word. We have in our hands a supernatural revelation from God that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That's really all there is. And instead we lean on our own understanding. To acknowledge him means becoming so well acquainted with him through his word, spending time in prayer, seeking the counsel of others who understand and submit and obey the commands of Scripture. The picture here is of constantly consulting a map. A map, for those of you who were younger, it's a piece of paper that has your GPS stuff printed on it. Now you have the GPS, but it's consulting the GPS. Now think about that. You're in a place you've never been before. You don't know where you're going. That'd be a good picture of life. And you may have it speaking to you. Turn right. The Holy Spirit prompts our heart from the scripture we've put into the library in our mind and prompts us to turn right, turn left, stay on the road, turn around, you're going the wrong direction. That's what this word acknowledge means. The more you study the GPS, the less likely you are to lose your way. Thus, the more you study the Bible, the less chance you will find yourself going the wrong direction. Psalmist in Psalm 119, 105 said it best, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word. Who? God's word. You can lean on your own understanding. You can flail around in darkness, or you can recognize God's instructions and walk in the light. And then one final word here, make straight. The Hebrew term means to make smooth or straight or right. It includes, get this, it includes the idea of removing obstacles that are in the way. And the Hebrew grammar here suggests intensity. In other words, when the Lord is fully relied upon, He will remove all the obstacles and smooth out our paths thoroughly, not half-heartedly. Now listen, do not miss the fact that you may suffer the consequences of your foolishness. Don't miss that. Don't sugarcoat that. You may suffer the consequences of your foolishness. God may or may not remove those consequences. But what He will do is He will enable you to use those consequences to grow in dependence upon Him or to tell others of His grace in the midst of your consequences. David spoke of this as the result of being forgiven of his massive sins against God, Bathsheba, and Uriah in Psalm 51, verses 12 and 13. He said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." This is back smoothing the way. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." That's an interesting concept. Well, I don't want to tell anyone what I did. No, maybe God allowed you to go through that. The consequences you are suffering is now the platform that you can be used by God to help others not to wander down the same wrong path. God did not change David's circumstances. We tend to skate over that part. No, his life fell apart. His life began to fall apart. He didn't change his circumstances, but he did enable David to use that most sinful situation as a platform to teach others about that mercy, the mercy he experienced. Solomon here wraps up his thoughts back to Proverbs 3. I'll just throw in 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." That's the preacher repeating the point. For emphasis, I threw some sirens in so that you wouldn't miss this point. I always think they slow down. They think, man, I should be in church there this morning. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." That's looking at the situation and concluding you know what's best. Really, who did you consult for this brilliant decision you're making? What's the answer a child gives most often than not? Well, why did you do that? Well, I wasn't thinking. Well, in reality, we do think. We pursue what we pursue because we believe it will bring us the desired result, and it's not until we figured out that the desired result is disaster that we really wish we'd have never done that. But see, they hadn't trusted in the Lord in the first place. So that's why they are where they are. Notice there's three commands here as well. these commands, just like the ones in verses 5 and 6, if obeyed, would quickly transform a life. Don't think you're wise, that's number one. Revere God, number two. And then refuse to do wrong, number three. That's pretty simple. Don't think you're wise. Your first thought should not be, what do I think? It should be, what does God say? Most of the time, our God is too small while our heads are too big. And that is a faulty, arrogant perspective that must change if we're going to succeed in the business of living for the honor and glory of God. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 12, verse 6, when he writes, "Do not be wise in your own estimation." Who are you to conclude that you're wise? How arrogant is that? The result of throwing ourselves in total dependence on God and His Word, look at verse 8. It will be healing to your body. Oh, the consequences may not change. But it will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Isaiah speaks of this in Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts, there's that word again, in you. In other words, the one with the steadfast mind on God and the Word of God is the one with perfect peace. And the reason he has perfect peace is because he trusts in God alone. Now, specifically, Solomon here is speaking of the spiritual healing that comes as the result of sin being covered and forgiven. I think that Psalm 32 is a perfect picture of the importance of understanding and applying what we looked at here in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. So turn there, Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Why? Because he's been forgiven, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, he's not guilty anymore. The guilt's been taken away because he's been forgiven. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You know the story here. David coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery with her. He killed her husband Uriah. He lied about it. He deceived others about it. And so get this. David leaned on his own understanding rather than obeying and submitting the Word of God as he knew to do. He chose to reject the will of God, and the resulting path was disastrous. But when Nathan the prophet finally came to David and confronted him, David confessed his sin against God and turned from the sin. And what happened? He experienced what Solomon talked about in verse 8 that we just looked at. There was healing, spiritual healing to his body. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. In other words, there comes a time with every sinful man when he chooses to reject God's way, and God in turn then hardens his heart and it becomes too late to repent. When is that point? Only God knows. Typically, at the point you die. It's appointed unto man to die once. After this comes what? Judgment. Not a second chance. There's no purgatory. That's a Roman Catholic myth from Satan. You die, then comes judgment. Once David stopped leaning on his own understanding and recognized and accepted God's way, his song changed. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. I can throw myself on you in total dependence. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. God's saying, hey, do this. I'll bless you. Don't lean on your own understanding again, right? And remember, if you do, the road's not going to be straight. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But he who trusts in the Lord, there's that word, loving kindness shall surround him. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but not for the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Why? Because you trusted in God. The result is peace. Not necessarily the elimination of the consequences, but peace in the midst of the consequences. For the one who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. For the one who trusts in self, the implication is he's leaning on his own understanding, therefore loving kindness will not surround him. James talks about this. James chapter 1, verse 5, he defines that as a double-minded man. Yeah, I want to do what God would have me to do, but I need to throw my will in here too. That's a double-minded man. You give it all up, trust God, or you trust self. Those are the two options. Now let me tie this together for you. Here's a prayer paraphrase of what we've looked at. Throw yourself totally and completely upon the Lord. He saved you from an eternity in hell. Good possibility he can carry you through this life. So throw yourself totally and completely upon the Lord, the only one who is your intimate Savior, God. Finding in him your security and safety, and do this with all of your mind and your emotion and your will. Now, in order to do this, you must refuse to prop yourself up with your own limited wisdom. Instead, you need to recognize the sufficiency of his precious word, which applies to all of life and godliness. And then, he, having taken full control of the situation, will make straight your path, removing each obstacle that otherwise would take you down. Does he eliminate the consequences? Sometimes. Sometimes he doesn't. But he will enable you to work through that temptation because he himself worked through that temptation, yet without sin. Now listen, what we've done here this morning is look at a couple of verses that you know so well that if applied would absolutely transform your life. And it's all possible because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay the price demanded by God for your sin. If Jesus does not rise from the grave, conquering sin and Satan and death, well, then you would be forced to lean on your own limited wisdom to prop up your foolish conclusions. You would never recognize his principles. Your path through life would never be straight, and you would die in your trespasses and sin. But Jesus did conquer sin and Satan and death, and that's what we remember whenever we celebrate the Lord's table. And so, Father, take the principles that we have looked at this morning, principles that we know so well. We know these verses. We've memorized these verses. And so we must ask your forgiveness for those times when it would be most obvious we apply them, but we've neglected to remember them because we've chosen to lean on the crutches of our own foolishness rather than recognizing the principles in the Word of God that could save us from much grief. Our goal in all of this, Father, is not to escape the grief, but to give you honor and glory in all that we do. And we know we do that best when we're submitting and obeying your precious word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.